Well, please join me and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19 as we look to God's Word, open it up, expound it, call for the Holy Spirit to make application of it to our hearts and souls in preparation for the Lord's Supper. Luke chapter 19. Verse 11 through 27, I'm calling this message, Laying Up Joy in Heaven. Jesus said, lay up treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt and thieves do not break through and steal. Where your treasure is, there is your heart also. But we're borrowing a coined phrase from Jonathan Edwards, calling us to lay up joy in heaven. And this parable tells us how. So let me read the parable from Luke 19 and the 11th verse through 27. This is God's word. While they were listening to this, Jesus went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. And so he called 10 of his servants, and he gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. And then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied, because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter. Take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want to be me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. The word of the Lord. When I was a kid and I was growing up in Brampton, on one sunny summer Saturday, my parents decided that we as a family were going to drive up into the country to visit another family. Mom and Dad knew this couple, and they were telling us that they had kids about our age, and so we would get along and have a great time. And they also had a pool in the backyard, and I was interested in that. So when we arrived, we drove up the driveway, and we could see the father, the homeowner, and he had just started to mow his lawn. But now he saw us, so he swiftly started to put his lawnmower away. And my dad saw his intention. But he was having none of it. This fella, he wanted to roll out the carpet of hospitality and come on in, and brought us into the backyard, and we're all sitting out on the patio and chit-chatting and kind of us kids getting to know each other, and I'm looking at the pool over there and so on. And then there was a moment when this gentleman got up to collect the barbecue tools or something like that. And my dad, he got me aside over to the side, and he beckoned for the other two sons to come on over. And he said, "Hey, you guys, I got this fantastic idea. I don't think it's going to take very long, but it would be really amazing, wouldn't it? If we could get this all done before we even finish the barbecue and are ready for to eat supper. But could you guys go out front and mow the lawn and trim it all real nicely? That would be awesome." And the other two boys, they're standing there like, they are not impressed. I wasn't impressed either. Because, you know, I went there under the auspices that this was going to be a fun time and we're going to go swimming in that pool and so on. Until my dad said, "And I'll tell you what, I'll give each of you $10 if you do it." Well, then we were like eager beavers and we were out in the front there and we were able to complete the job, lickety-split, you know, mowed the whole lawn and we trimmed it up real nicely. And then we came back and we received our reward. One of the sons had even scraped his arm, as I recall, and he got an extra $5. He got $15 for sustaining injury, you know. Now, you might consider that to be bad parenting, but it seems to me that there's nothing wrong with sometimes using reward as an incentive for doing things. En route to training our kids towards self-motivation and towards thinking about the needs of others and being others-minded. Not that a reward system ought to cover everything that children are asked to do. Sometimes children ought to do what their parents want them to do just because their parents say so. And of course, there's always the fitting occasion when at the level of the child, the parent gets alongside and says, "Hey, listen, believe it or not, there are a lot of things that mom and dad don't get to do that they want to do. And there are some times when we don't feel like doing what we have to do, but we have to do it because God is above us and he is the one who lords over us and tells us what we should do. And one of the things that God above us tells us to do is to teach and to train and encourage you guys in the way that you should go and what you should do. And we want you to be kind and others-minded and think about what other people need and share and be generous and serve and all that kind of stuff. So we don't necessarily need to pay them for making their bed and putting dishes in the dishwasher and everything else. Although rewards do sometimes feature, as with my lawn cutting experience. And that might apply to you at work as well, as an adult. I mean, reward might be used as an incentive. You know, you work hard and you get a pay raise. Or you work hard and maybe you'll get a promotion. Or you work hard and maybe you'll just get to keep the job that you have. That's your reward. In competitive sports, reward is used as a huge motivator. You give it everything you got. Why? Because you might earn the title. You might win the trophy. You might win the medal. And so you don't just do it for the fun of taking part merely. It seems to me it's part of how we function as human beings, that the prospect of a reward can be a very powerful incentive. Now the question is, how about with God? Does God use reward as an incentive? If we know the gospel of God's sovereign grace, then probably we realize that salvation is a free gift. It is not a reward. It is not payment for what we have done. So, for example, Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord," right? So eternal life is not something that you can earn or win or merit. It is a free gift through Jesus. It's freely received by means of our empty-handed expression of faith. I believe in Jesus, who died for my sins and rose for my justification. But what about after you're saved? As a Christian saved by grace, having received this free gift of eternal life, what then? What is the motivation for working hard and living out your Christian faith with diligence? Imagine the Christian community on a cruise ship for a moment. Some people who have a Christian profession of faith, they are just kind of lounging there on the sun deck, right? And they're just, you know, drinking in the sun, topping up their tan, lifting their finger only to maybe raise a margarita to their lips, and that's it. And others, they are, at least they're up and about, and they're kind of, you know, doing some stuff, and they're serving other people on the cruise ship. And then, of course, you've also got those who are sweating it out in the engine room. You know, they're slaving away. They're making huge sacrifices for the Lord. They're working hard and serving Him in prayer. And they're giving to others and giving to Him their money. They're giving themselves in hospitality and pursuing godliness and in integral church involvement and so on. And the question is, does God make any distinction between them? So when the cruise ship, as it were, gets to its heavenly port, gets to its destination, will there be no difference in how they are treated by God? And if there's no difference, is that fair? And if there's no difference, what actually is the incentive to make any effort of sacrifice as a Christian? I mean, yes, there's the intrinsic motivation, right? You want to please the Lord, you want to love Him, you want to express your thanksgiving to Him and glorify Him. But is there any extrinsic motivation outside of ourselves? Well, this parable that Jesus tells here in Luke chapter 19 reveals that all are not going to be treated the same way when that cruise ship gets to its heavenly port. God is pro-rewards. And rewards for the believer are not antithetical to His sovereign grace. Now, contextually in Luke's gospel, by design, he has located this particular parable at the very end of his central travel section on Jesus' road trip to Jerusalem. So Luke has these five sections, and we're in the fourth section, the very tail end, just before the passion, the suffering, and the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. So today's parable is the last bit of teaching right before what's traditionally called the triumphal entry, when Jesus gets into Jerusalem. So as he gets closer and closer to Jerusalem, the sense of anticipation is building, and for some of his followers, they have mistakenly believed that upon his entrance in Jerusalem, he would be crowned king right there and then, and he would establish his throne, and Rome would be overthrown. He'd start ruling over his kingdom. They still did not understand, even though he had said so and taught himself, that he would die on a cross, he'd be raised to life, and then he would ascend to heaven, and for a period of time, he'd be there before he'd return at a later date to reign as king over the earth. And so Jesus is using this little bit of teaching here in the parable of the 10 minas to correct that misunderstanding. So look at verse 11 as we walk through it. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. It's symbolic of gospel truth here that the nobleman stands for who? Who's the nobleman in the parable? That's right, Jesus, who is God. That's right, Jesus, good. And he went to a distant country, which represents where? Where? Heaven, that's right, yeah, heaven. And to have himself appointed king, representing his ascension to heaven, his regaining of the glory he had before he came down to earth in incarnation, his coronation, his exaltation in heaven, right? And then one day to return represents what? His return represents his second coming, right? His second coming. Now, this parable here, it's about two things. First, what are we to do as we wait for Christ's return? And then secondly, why are we to do it? And you'll notice that these what and why questions, they form the two points that are simply there on your sermon sheet. So first of all, what? What are we to do as we wait for Christ's return? So verse 13, so he called 10 of his servants and he gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. So each of these 10 servants is given a mina, not a person who digs coal underground, that is a miner, not a talking bird called a mina, that's spelt with a Y, but this mina is an ancient unit of money. It's a sum of money, closer to 4 months' wages for a skilled laborer, particularly a skilled farmer back in those days. So in Jesus' story here, each of these servants is given one mina, a sum of money, and then told, okay, go put it to work. And each is given the same amount of money, the same, one mina each. So what does the sum of money represent? What does it stand for, knowing that each servant has the same? We're not told here, and there's no interpretation given. And there are several things that might fit. If you were to take 10 commentators, like I did, and line them up, you're going to get 6 different answers or so, you know? Answers like God's word, the gospel, spirit-empowered ministry, spiritual gifts, God-given responsibilities, maybe cash. Although I think that's too narrow because the cash in the story, the mina, it's meant to illustrate something else. Or perhaps we should just leave it open-ended as God's grace. That's my persuasion. I think that might be the best fit. God's grace is what each is given, and his grace, of course, stands behind all the rest, all those other ideas that I just mentioned from the commentators. But what are we told to do with this? Here's the point. Verse 13 concludes, put this money to work, he said, until I come back. Now, that doesn't mean then that all of God's people must literally manage and invest their money well. That's not the point of the parable, although that's a legitimate aspect of the application for sure. Sometimes you read financial books that are written by men who or people who happen to be Christians, and they just love to rake through the New Testament and the parables and demonstrate there's so much information here about money. This parable is not primarily about money. It has a broader scope than that, just as the parable of the pounds has in Matthew's gospel. So beware. Now, Jesus' point is simply that we ought to get on with serving the Lord using the grace that he has given us. We're to put it to work. We're to serve him. This is the key business that we're to be engaged in as we wait for his return. God-given grace is for his service. So if you ask the question, what's the point of my life? The answer this gives to us is simply to serve the Lord. That ought to encapsulate your identity as a Christian. That's what we're here for. In all of the areas of our activities, wherever you happen to find yourself at any given hour of any given day, of any given week, we are to put God's grace to work that has been freely given us, and we are to serve him. Now, sometimes you chat with, you know, a relatively upstanding citizen, a good living non-Christian person, and that person might say to you, might ask you, you know, what actually is the difference between you and me? I mean, in terms of how we live our lives? I mean, after all, it seems as though, as far as code of ethics and values go, we are similar-ish. You know, there's not a lot of relative difference between us. We both like to treat people well. So what's the difference between you and me? You're a Christian, I'm not. What's the difference? What would you say to that? How would you respond to that kind of a question? Well, one fundamental difference that a Christian can say is that I am one who is under new management. I am a servant of the Lord. I'm now living for him. I'm seeking to serve him. So there's a completely different center to my life now. There's a different authority that I'm under. There's a different purpose for everything that I do. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 to 10 says this. Paul speaking to the believers in the church of Thessalonica. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So there you have a right response to the gospel. Just three things. Turn, serve, and wait. So becoming a Christian is a complete reorientation of life to serve the Lord as we wait for his return. That's our primary identity. By the grace of God, we are first and foremost servants of the returning King. Do you see yourself that way? And here's the real rub. Do you spend yourself that way? How do you invest yourself? Whether you're at home, whether at work, whether at play, and especially in the church, which is the bride of Jesus Christ, is this your reality? I am a servant of the King, and by God's grace, I'm investing myself in his service. Lord, help me to serve you today. I just got up. I'm just, you know, wiping the sleep out of my eyes right now. But Lord, use the grace that you've freely given me and put it to work in my life as I strike out to serve. Contrast that kind of life to Tony Hancock, this British comedian from days gone by. I've been listening to a series of biographical audio files. And on his last TV program, he read a little piece which went like this. He said, "What have you achieved? You lost your chance, me old son. You contributed absolutely nothing to this life, a waste of time, you being here at all. No place for you in Westminster Abbey. The best you can expect is a jam jar and a black tombstone bearing the legend, he came and he went. And in between, nothing. Nobody will even notice you're not here." And then just a couple of years after that TV show, after he made these words, he committed suicide. Such despair, such futility, and such a wasted life. By contrast, the Christian life has clear purpose and meaning. We're here to serve the King as we wait for him to return. Now, that's something that the enemies of the Lord refuse to do. So you can see that in verse 14, which comes next. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. So if you're looking for a verse that kind of describes sin or the sting of sin, this is a pretty good one. We do not want this man to reign over us. We don't want this man to be our king. This is sin's rebellion. The essence of sin is not treating other people wrongly, but treating the Lord wrongly, rejecting his loving rule and refusing to serve him, saying, I don't want this man to reign over me. So if you are not a Christian yet, there's a big challenge here for you, and it is simply this. Why don't you believe that Jesus Christ is your own personal Savior? Why not? Is it really because there isn't enough evidence to convince you by now? Or is it rather that you don't want to change? You really just don't want to be under new management in your life. You don't want to give up being your own boss and living as you see fit. Jesus here, he's pointing out that our fundamental problem, it's not intellectual, but it's moral. We do not want Jesus to rule over us. In our pride, we want to be the boss by nature. We want to wear the crown. We want to make up the rules. We want to call the shots. I don't want this Jesus to reign over me. But actually, self-rule is not all that it's cracked up to be. Self-rule is like trying to pick your teeth with your car keys when the car keys are really designed for the car. Serving the Lord is the best way to live because it's what we're made for. God made us for himself. He made us, enlisting us into his service. It's where we find our true purpose, our true meaning, our true freedom, and our true identity. And all of that is certainly one big incentive for serving the King. But the rest of this parable gives us another huge incentive, and it's all to do with what will happen when the King returns. So we turn secondly now from the what to the why. Why bother serving the Lord rather than just kind of self-indulging and serving oneself? And if we are serving him, why bother really, you know, putting your neck out and really going for it rather than just kind of turning on the cruise control and just sort of gliding along, just coasting it? Well, look at what happens in verse 15. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. So this tells us that as servants of the Lord, we're going to be called to account by the Lord when he returns. You want to know what we've done in this life with the grace that he has freely given to us. Paul says in Romans 14, verse 10 and 12, written to Christians, don't forget, we will all stand before God's judgment seat. Each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Now, just that in itself, that's a pretty big incentive to be faithful in serving Christ in the here and now. Be very clear, though, there is no such thing as condemnation judgment for the believer, but there is an evaluative judgment to come. We'll all be examined and we'll all be answerable on that day. And the upside is this, that faithfulness and service, it's going to be rewarded. So verse 16, the first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. Now, Jesus, he doesn't run through all 10 of the servants in the story. 2 will suffice for an illustration. This is a parable, after all. But both of these have been faithful, fruitful servants. Both had put to work what was entrusted to them, and both of them had made a profit. Both had been active in the king's service, and both of them are rewarded, and both of them are praised. The reward in the story is to share the king's rule, ruling over cities. So not retirement, but wider opportunity to serve. But notice this, the reward is different in each case, right? The reward is in proportion to their faithfulness in serving in this life. The first made 10, he gets 10 cities to rule over. The second made 5, so commensurately he gets 5 cities to rule over in the age to come. But both faithful servants are rewarded. Now, this kind of thing, it can be really hard for us to grasp and get our minds around. One of the reasons we can't get our minds around it comprehensively is because the Bible doesn't give us a lot of fine-tuned, granulated knowledge in this area of rewards. However, there are a string of various different scriptures from Old Testament, New Testament, that affirm very clearly that there are degrees of rewards for believers doled out on that day at the Bema judgment seat. Often what we do, though, we start to think, well, you know, if Christ returns and somebody gets a reward and then I don't get a reward, I'm going to be kind of just miffed. I'm going to be disappointed by that. I might even be envious about that. Or if somebody else gets a bigger reward than me, I'm going to feel kind of ripped off. I might get irritated and annoyed. And yet instinctively we all know that on that day when we see Christ, we shall be like him, morally speaking, right? 1 John. So how could we ever feel those feelings? And so it kind of adds some dissonance to our thoughts and our emotions. We don't know exactly how it's going to pan out, but suffice it to say that all of God's people will be perfectly happy in heaven. There won't be envy, there won't be disappointment, there won't be any annoyance in eternity future for the true believer. When we see Christ, we will be like him. And in God's presence, there is fullness of joy. And at his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16:11, that was David's hope. But rewards, they clearly will vary according to our faithfulness now. And these rewards seem to be about various capacities and responsibilities in the age to come. So years ago, I read John Gerstner's book called Jonathan Edwards on Heaven and Hell. And this great American theologian, he used a very simple analogy of a ship in order to begin to explain these heavenly rewards after culling through all of the scriptural passages that were relevant. He said this, "Every vessel that is cast into this ocean of happiness is full." In other words, he's saying, every believer will be full of joy and happiness in heaven. But, he says, there are some vessels far larger than others. And so he says, there shall be no such thing as envy in heaven, because perfect love shall reign throughout the whole society. Every Christian's cup will be full, but not everyone in heaven will have the same size cup. While everyone will be fully happy, at the same time, there will be degrees of happiness. Some will have greater and some will have lesser joy, comparatively speaking. Therefore, in the here and now, let us lay up joy in heaven, he says. I really like that expression. If you want to store up joy for the future, if you want to send some joy ahead into eternity future, graciously serve the Lord now and serve others in his name. Now the point is this, the prospect of being called to give an account to the king and the prospect of being rewarded is intended to motivate us in our service for Jesus now, today. Knowing that everything that we do is going to count for him. It all matters. All of it. The Lord sees it. Our prayers that we pray that are behind closed doors, our giving to the needy without letting our left hand know what our right hand is doing, our quiet behind-the-scenes service in the church, our hard work that few, if any, really understand, our stand for godliness that can sometimes attract misunderstanding and even persecution, and our faithful service in the big things, just as well the tiny things. He sees it all. He will reward us accordingly when he returns. There's a lovely verse in Matthew 10:42 where Jesus says, "And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward." That could be a banner verse for Sunday school. Think about the mother at home, and she's by herself. Perhaps so often, she's rocking her child to sleep. It seems like every night. And she's changing a diaper. Yet, once again, if you do it in the name of Jesus, you will reap in heaven what you've planted on earth. And so at the moment, you know, maybe you're serving away and you might be feeling a little bit frustrated, you know. Hey, I'm doing a lot more than other people are doing, and other people, they do seem to be on cruise control. Rather than getting frustrated, don't worry about it. Don't put your eyes on other people. Just carry on, and just with determination, continue to serve the Lord. Keep going faithfully, using the grace that he has given you. And if this parable happens to convict you this morning, you know, maybe you have been a Christian kind of on cruise control. And truth be told, if you bow in prayer before the Lord and you're humbled, you know that you haven't been wholehearted. You've been somehow, in some degree, half or one-third hearted or whatever it may be. This is saying, why not up your game for the Lord? Repent, turn around, and follow and pursue him. It will be worth it in many ways, including increasing your master's joy and increasing your own joy in eternity future. But the final bit of the story here is a warning, and it's a warning for two other types of people, and the first is the unfaithful servant. So we meet him in verses 20 to 26. There's a This fellow here seems to be labored in Jesus' storytelling. So verse 20 says, "Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your mina. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth.'" And when you check out the lexicons, this piece of cloth, a sudarion, it was a sweat rag to wipe away perspiration from a person's head or from their neck. So Jesus, he may have been using some rhetorical irony here. He may be saying, this servant who did not perspire in service, he wrapped up his mina in a perspiration cloth. He's done nothing with what he's been given. All he's done is kind of wrap it up in this bandana and then throw it inside a drawer and leave it there and forget about it. He hasn't even banked it to get some interest to give to the king. And then he comes out with this lame excuse and this caricature of the king in verse 21. He was afraid that this nobleman king was a harsh, cutthroat guy. But the evidence was that the king was actually very generous and very kind. He'd given each servant the sum of money. He'd returned and given generous rewards upon his return. So in verse 22, the king condemns him. "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant." And in verse 24, the money that the unfaithful servant had is taken away from him and it's given to the guy who has 10 minas. So the takeaway principle is found in verse 26 there. To everyone who has, more will be given, but as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. This is clearly Jesus' warning to the person who professes to be a follower. If you profess Christian faith but do nothing with it, if you have received God's grace but it's all been in vain for you because you haven't put it into practice, you haven't spent yourself in his service, then beware. If you profess to be a Christian, but you're basically on the sun deck of that cruise ship and you're just soaking up the rays and topping up your tan and waving your ticket to heaven, this is saying you may be in for a big shock. You'll find out that when Christ returns, that you're not actually saved. Not actually saved, because salvation is for servants. Faith without works is dead. We're saved to serve. So it's not enough to have prayed some prayer and made some commitment, you know, years ago, and you kind of point to that as your milestone. It's not enough just to say, you know, I believe Jesus died for my sins and that I'm forgiven. I see you in heaven. It's not enough just to attend church. It's not enough to be a servant in name only. If we receive God's free grace, we need to get to work. We need to engage in the business of serving the King until he comes back. The other type of person that's warned here is the enemy of Christ, right? So this person who's been saying, I don't want this man to reign over me. When the King returns, the King will show no mercy. Verse 27 ends the story and ends it rather abruptly. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. I mean, that is pretty solemnizing. If you are such a person, there's a call right here for you to change now before it's too late. To submit to the King before he returns and to start living for him and serving him. Well, as we close, it seems to me when I double back and take a purview of the whole parable, the turning point is in verse 15. He was made king, however, and returned home. He returned. He came back. Our incentive here for serving Christ, it pivots on what will happen when he returns. So it's what we call delayed gratification, as opposed to instant gratification. And we find that immensely hard, don't we? You may be familiar with one of the most famous psychological studies of all time. It's called the marshmallow test, and it was conducted at Stanford by social psychologists back in the 60s and the 70s. It was an experiment with preschool kids, and they were offered a choice. So a kid was brought into the room and had to tuck into a table. A plate was laid down in front of the kid, and also a single marshmallow on that plate. And each kid was told, you've now got a choice. You can have that marshmallow now, right away, or if you wait, I'm going to leave the room and I'll come back a little while later. If you haven't touched it, when I return, you can have two marshmallows. And so you can watch this, you know, on YouTube, these different scenarios with different types of kids. Wow, I mean, the agony in their eyes, you know, like a squirrel looking at a nut. And some of them are just transfixed by the marshmallow and they're salivating. And others are looking away from the marshmallow, but eventually their hand comes around and they kind of squeeze it. Don't squeeze the Charmin, you know, and they're squeezing it. Some kids are taking the marshmallow and stuffing it into their nostrils and smelling it, but not actually eating it. Some kids are picking at it and then some chomp, big bite, put the rest down, hoping that once the person returns, they can maybe still get the second, you know. Should I have it now or should I wait? It's not just children, though, that find it hard to wait. Us adults, we find it just as hard. Our culture has conditioned us to instant gratification. We want everything now. We can get Amazon Prime to speed up the delivery of our packages. I used it the other day. I said, hey, Whitney, I want to order some books, but I need them here by Wednesday. Can you do it for me again? You got my credit card number. Can you use your Amazon Prime and get me that so fast? And then I'm reading, you know, that they're working on these Prime Air drones so that a drone will soon be hovering at your window, knock, 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 or at your front doorstep and just dropping off your stuff, you know, just hours after you actually ordered it up. Jesus is saying right here, live your life now for me, not because of benefits you're going to get right now, although there are clearly some if you read through the Bible. But he's saying, live your life now for me because of what will happen when I return. Sow seeds of service now and then reap a reward in eternity. Now that's very countercultural, but it's a key that unlocks the door to this parable. Investing for eternity. So, very lastly, are you one of the faithful servants in this parable? If so, you need to be encouraged to persevere and to carry on by God's grace. Why? Because when he returns, you're going to be rewarded, and nothing that you have done for him, no matter how nondescript, will be wasted or overlooked or forgotten. Or do you see yourself in the unfaithful servant here in the parable? Have you been thinking, well, you know, it really doesn't matter how I live. You know, I've got my ticket to heaven. I made that decision back then. I'll leave the hard work for the keeners, you know. I'll let other people do the heavy loading, and they can be the sacrificers. Be warned, you cannot fool God like that. Or are you even aware that you've been outright rejecting Jesus and his rule in deference to your own? If so, be warned of his coming judgment and take action before it's too late. Let's pray in closing then. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would convert us, that you would keep us as faithful, fruitful servants, in order to please you, in order to express our love to you, in order to express our thanksgiving to you, in order to weed out our own selfishness. There are a ton of other reasons, but also, Lord, I pray that we would want to store up our treasure chest of joy in heaven. Before the time that we would want to reap in eternity what we have planted in the here and now in our lives, knowing that you deserve it and that we will be rewarded accordingly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.